Let's turn to 1 Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 1, as we continue our study in this letter of Paul to Timothy, first of two letters. Paul is giving very specific instructions to Timothy, beginning in verse 3 of chapter 1. He says, "As I besought you to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that you might charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith. So do." So here Paul gives specific instructions to Timothy that he's to stay at Ephesus, and he's to stay there for a very specific purpose. Be those who try to teach other doctrines, that he would stop them from doing so. Then he says that there's a purpose for his commandment to Timothy. Verse 5, "Now the end of the commandment is charity, agape love, out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned." This is what sound doctrine is meant to do. When we read in the book of Romans in chapter 6, there are certain things that Paul says we are to know, knowing certain things relative to our position in Christ, relative to the fact that we've been united with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. So knowing these things, knowing that we've been placed into Christ. And then if you go to Romans 6, there is a sequence there of things that we are to do to apply these things. He says, "Know ye not," in verse 3 of Romans chapter 6. Verse 6, "Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him." So God has dealt a death blow to the old sin nature, having united us with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. Again, verse 9, "Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dies no more. Death has no more dominion over him." Then verse 11, that knowing is supposed to produce something. So we go from knowing to reckoning. Reckoning is taking the knowledge that we get and actually acknowledging it, believing it, appropriating it, making it ours. So to reckon, he says, "Likewise," verse 11, "reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin." We know that in our position and our union with Christ, we are dead to sin. We're alive to God. So now he says, "Likewise, reckoning that to be true." It's something that we need to acknowledge and appropriate as ours. And then that leads to yielding our members or presenting our members as instruments of righteousness to God. He says in verse 13, "Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God." So that reckoning then leads to a practice, a behavior, yielding, which is an act of the will. In our minds, we know what is true. In our wills, we reckon it to be so. In our spirits, our faith is appropriated. We appropriate that which we know to be true. And then our practice is yielding, not to yield the members of our bodies as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but we're to yield the members of our bodies as instruments of righteousness unto God. "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." This whole concept of yielding ourselves, he says, don't you know that to whom you yield yourselves to obey, you're his slaves? So if sin is your master, that's verified by the fact and evidenced by the fact that we keep yielding the members of our bodies as instruments of sin unto unrighteousness. That means that sin is master over us. So those are the things that we're to do. And then he speaks about yielding. And so there's a sequence here. One of the problems is when we just focus on knowing, and when we're just satisfied with knowing, what Paul says is what that results in is pride and arrogance, because I look at what I know and then I compare myself to the people that don't know as much as I do, and then I become better than they are. Paul says you've got the wrong concept. You don't understand that knowing has to be applied, appropriated by faith. You need to reckon it to be true and to be thus in your life. And the result is that you, knowing that, you yield the members of your bodies as instruments of righteousness to God. So there's a direct application to how we live the Christian life. Now go back to 1 Timothy, where Paul says that he has given certain instructions to Timothy, specifically that he would stay at Ephesus so that he might keep people, some, from teaching false and wrong doctrine. So verse 5, and the reason is that doctrine eventually has to lead to how we live. It has to. And so that's the point of verse 5. The end of the commandment, now that you know the commandment, once you reckon that to be true, he says the end of the commandment is agape, charity, love, out of a pure heart and a good conscience and a faith unfeigned. That's the result of what we're to do, and that's what our lives, our doctrine, the doctrine that we know, has to issue from. Now, there are those who depart from Paul's commandment. Verse 6 says, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling. People have turned aside from sound doctrine. They've turned aside to vain jangling, empty talk, stories that are of no use. Not only do they turn around to vain jangling, but they even like to be teachers. Verse 7, desiring to be teachers of the law. Now they want to bring their concept of what religion is all about, which is law-keeping, law works, and legalism. And Paul says there are those who desire to be teachers of the law. They've departed from what they should know to be true, what they should have reckoned to be true, and how they're to live. They desire to be teachers of the law. And Paul says very specifically, they don't understand what they're saying, nor whereof they affirm. They're making strong affirmations, dogmatism. They don't know what they're talking about. They're trying to teach law-keeping to people that law does not do anything to help our Christian life and experience. Law is not what we're to teach. Paul goes on to explain that. So now he talks about the legitimate purpose and use of law. Verse 8, but we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully. So here we have the right use of law, and we have the purpose of law. So here we have the law. The law is good. The law is good. Nothing wrong with the law. If one use it lawfully, and he talks about two groups of people. He says there are those who are righteous, and then there are those who are sinners. Specifically, that's what he's talking about here. And he says, okay, now here are these people, these teachers of the law, these vain janglers, who come and start to teach law to members of the body of Christ, trying to bring them under legalism. And Paul says, we know that the law is good. It's good if a man use it lawfully. So there's a lawful, a right use of law. Knowing this, here's what we're supposed to know. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man. So you cannot try to bring law to a righteous man. Can't do that. Law was not meant for a righteous man. And so law is not meant for those who have been made righteous through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Law will not help us live the Christian life. It will not. Now, many believe that if you take away law, they're going to go out and sin, thinking that it is law that will keep people from sinning. Law never kept people from sinning. It doesn't. It doesn't have that power. And so Paul says here, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man. Clear, isn't it? Understand the purpose of law. There's a good use of law. One misuse of law is trying to bring law to a righteous man. That's not what the law was meant to do. It is a simple illustration. A mother and father do not love their children because the law says that you have to love your kids. If there's a law that says that, hey, it's not going to help. Either you have it in your heart, either you are a good parent with a loving heart and a caring for your children, law is not going to help that. It's not, you're going to get into trouble with the law if you don't love your kids. Never occurred to me, all right, as a parent. So we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, okay? If it is not made for a righteous man, who is it made for? Well, there's like over 14 examples here of who the law is made for. But for the lawless, it's made for the lawless, those who are lawless in their lives and behavior, for the disobedient, for the ungodly. So those who are without law, law comes. We'll look at some passages on that. For the disobedient, those who are unruly and cannot be controlled, that law comes and tries to point out how wrong they're doing. For the ungodly, those who have a negative attitude towards God, those who are destitute of a reverential attitude and spirit toward the true and living God. Then for sinners, those who are full of sin, for unholy, which is the opposite of holy, for the unholy, for the profane, those are the irreligious, those are people who could care less about their relationship with God, for unholy, profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers. There are those who kill their mom and dad. There are those who wish they could. But there are those who actually do kill their mothers and fathers. I'm studying this about a week ago, and on television is the news of this young man who strangled his mother and his father and killed them. It's all over the news. Law is for people like that, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for those who commit murders in general, for whoremongers, those are people that prostitute their bodies, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind. Those are the people that choose to have relationships, man with man and woman with woman, which is not what God intended. So they defile themselves with mankind. For men stealers, living in a day when there were slaves, and a lot of instructions that Paul gives to slaves and masters, and how Christian masters are to treat their slaves and how Christian slaves are to respond to their masters. And then there were those who coveted somebody else's servants or slaves and went and stole them from them. Men stealers. For liars. Now, embedded in all of these sins, you can see violations of the law, God's holy law, which is good. For perjured persons, those are also liars. Those are people who swear that what they're going to say is true, but it's not, and they know it. For perjured persons, so there's just 14 examples. The list could go on and on and on. And Paul says, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. So here we have all of these sins, and the law comes and brings a light to all of those sins, and that's the proper use of law, because you set up a righteous and holy standard of God. He is holy. He is righteous. He does not tolerate sin. He gave the law for a purpose. Let's go to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, and there's much in Romans about what the law does and what it does not do. There's a description in Romans chapter 3 of sinners. Verse 10, as it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. None righteous. Not even one. And that's a condemnation of any man or woman who seeks to establish their own righteousness before a holy God. There's none righteous, no, not one. Who said that? God did. It's a quote from the book of Psalms. None righteous, no, not even one. There is none that understands. There is none that seeks after God. No unregenerate person seeks after God. I had to change my testimony when I read that, because my testimony was that for 2 years I was seeking after God. And then Scripture says, no, you weren't. I was seeking to establish my own righteousness. I was seeking to fill a void that nothing and no one could fill. I did not have it in me to seek after God. And Scripture says there is none, none that seeks after God. And when salvation comes to someone, it's because God seeks you. You're fortunate enough to have somebody who was loyal enough to God and bold enough to proclaim the gospel to you. And that's what it took. When Saul of Tarsus, in all of his religious activity, in all of his law-keeping, and he saw himself, as far as the law was concerned, blameless, and with being head and shoulders above all of the other Jewish religious leaders in Israel, he wasn't seeking after God. He wasn't seeking after God at all. He's the one that writes, there's none that seeks after God. He wasn't seeking after God. He makes clear in Philippians that he was trying to establish his own righteousness. That's what we try to do. And we do it through religion and religious activity. It is God who reaches out to man. And we have the great picture and prototype in Saul of Tarsus, who in the name of Jehovah God has letters from the priests to go and persecute more Christians and to throw them into prison and to cause great suffering to them. He's intercepted by God and his message. And it is then that Paul believes on the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul wasn't running after God. God came after him. The life of an unbeliever is intercepted No matter how moral they are, no matter how religious they are, no matter how great their sin, it is intercepted when we proclaim to them the truth of God's love for them, of their guilt before a holy God, and their need of a Savior. When we proclaim to them the cross and the accomplishments of Christ on the cross on their behalf, there's none that seeks after God. Verse 12, they're all gone out of the way. They're together become unprofitable. There's none that does good. No, not one. Well, what about all the good works that a person gives themselves to loyally and sacrificially, and all of the works that a person does so that, in fact, they may even achieve the status of sainthood as declared by a group of people? None does good. None does good. There's no not one, not one person that does good. It is not by works of righteousness, which we have done. It is not of works, lest any man should boast. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. No fear of God. No reverential treatment toward God. They're unholy and profane. Now, discussion on the law. Now we know what things soever the law says. It says to them who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped. See, what is the purpose of law? The purpose of law is that all of these people who are unrighteous, that their mouth may be stopped and they may become guilty before God. That's the right use of law. It's to bring out guilt. It's to bring out, in reference to the holiness of God, how unholy we are. In reference to the righteousness of God, how unrighteous we are. So that's what he says here. We know that what things soever the law says, it says to them who are under the law. God gave the law to the nation of Israel. He had already condemned and pronounced the Gentile world guilty. If you read Romans chapter 1, you'll see what God thinks of the Gentile world that rejected God, that didn't want to have any knowledge of God, who shook their fist at God and said, I don't want anything to do with you. I don't even want to think about you. And God gave them over to a reprobate mind. God judged them. Now comes the Jew that looks at the Gentile and says, yeah, that's right. We're a lot better than they are. And Paul in Romans chapter 2 condemns the Jew as well for their sin. He says, how is it that you condemn those that do those things when you yourself do the same things? And he gives the law to the Jews to show them that they are in the same condition that Gentiles were in their reprobate, unbelieving, sinful, heathen hearts. That's why God gave the law, to show the Jew that he's also guilty. Look, we know that what things soever the law says, it says to them who are under law. Who is under law? The Jew. For what purpose? That every mouth may be stopped. Jewish mouth and Gentile mouth may be stopped. And all the world, the Jewish world and the Gentile world, may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. So, God brings law in order that every mouth may be stopped, the whole world might become guilty before God. And we twist that around and we say, oh, here comes law. Let's try to keep the law. That's not the purpose of law. The purpose of law is to shut every mouth, pronounce everyone guilty before God, the whole world guilty before God. And by the deeds of the law, by law keeping, there shall no flesh, not some flesh, some humans, no, a few, no, no flesh, no one will be justified in the sight of God by the deeds of the law. You may try to impress some people, think that you're justified and made holy before others because you're such a righteous law keeper. Not in his sight. For by the law, it doesn't say it here, for by the law is righteousness achieved. It doesn't say here, for by the law you are justified, declared righteous. That's not what it says. For by the law is the knowledge, you need to know something. And the first thing that an unbeliever needs to know, they need to know that they're guilty before God. That is a proper use of law. When you're talking to an individual who's unsaved, and they think that if their righteous works outweigh their bad works, if their good deeds outweigh the things that they do that are wrong, then they think, well, I'm justified in the sight of God. God is love. Certainly, he's not going to send a good person like me to hell. God is love. He loves us all. In fact, he's the father of us all. We're all his children. We're all okay. God brings the law and says, I want you to understand something. I want you to understand that you're a sinner, that you're guilty before me, before God. And then God doesn't just show up the problem. There's this great ad on TV. This poor man with his mouth wide open. And what is it? For the secure LifeLock. And there's this guy who's treating his mouth and doing something. And he said, yep, your mouth is in bad shape and it's horrible. And he said, well, it's great to see you. And his nurse said, yeah, it looks pretty bad. And she says, ready for lunch? And the guy who looks like he's a dentist said, yeah. And the poor guy with his mouth open is trying to say, well aren't you going to fix this? Said, no, I just show you what's wrong. I don't fix things. Well, what use is that? LifeLock will protect you in addition to showing you something's wrong. Well, God shows you what's wrong, but he also provides the solution. The reason he wants you to see how wrong, how sinful, how guilty you are before God is because that is supposed to bring you to an understanding of your need of a Savior. And now he proclaims the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Look at Romans chapter 3, verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For the law, by the law, is the knowledge of sin. But now, the righteousness of God apart from the law is manifested. Now God, who has manifested a partial view of his holiness and righteousness through the law, now he breaks that wide open and demonstrates his righteousness by his son and the fact that his son had to go to the cross to die for your sin and mine. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all, a universal provision for mankind, only applied upon all them that believe. For there's no difference. All sinned. Everyone from Adam on down, all the descendants of Adam, are conceived in sin, are born in sin, were born sinners. And we continue to give evidence to the sin nature that we possess and have inherited by being part of this human race. We continue to demonstrate that because we continually come short of the glory of God. Being declared righteous, being justified, he just said, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified. Now he's going to talk about how to be justified. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. There's the answer. He's told us the problem. The law exposes the problem. Through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Every mouth stopped, the whole world guilty before God. And now the great news, the message that Christ died for our sins to make payment for our sins, and justification, being declared righteous in his sight, is possible through faith in the work that Christ accomplished on the cross. And there's the purpose of law, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation. That's a technical term in the Old Testament. There was blood sprinkled on the mercy seat to atone for the sins of Israel, to cover the sins of Israel. Christ has now, through his blood, become the satisfaction of God's wrath against sin through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and remain just and be eternally just even when he justifies sinners. That's the great miracle of the cross and the great message of Romans. A righteous, just God, remaining righteous and just, even when he declares sinners righteous. And he does that because of what Christ did on the cross and the justifier of him which believes in Jesus. So the right use of law is to demonstrate the reality of what God has done and has provided for us. So that is the right use of law. Go back to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1. So here we have Paul saying, we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners. And then there's this whole list. And then we have verse 11, according to the glorious gospel, all right, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. So here we have the rejection of sound doctrine. You see that in verse 10. If there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. And that doctrine is according to, as Paul says in verse 11, according to the glorious gospel, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. Here we have the law is good if it is used properly, as we have seen. Many accuse Paul of saying, you know, he's discarding the law. He's getting rid of the law. He hates the law. When Paul is saying here, there is a right use for law, there's a legitimate use for the law. And so law, secondly, is not enacted upon a law-abiding person. That was in Romans chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. And then it's for lawless and unruly ones. And there's the 14 or so examples of the law and the wrong use of law. Now, next is to those who reject the sound doctrine of the gospel committed to Paul, as he says here in verses 8 through 11, specifically verse 11. according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. That is the standard. You'll see that as you study Paul's letters. It is this new gospel that was committed to the Apostle Paul. Up to that point, until Paul came on the scene, and throughout Christ's ministry here on earth for 3 years, he proclaimed the gospel of the kingdom. He said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." He commissioned in Matthew chapter 10 his 12 apostles to go out and preach the gospel of the kingdom, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The message that was proclaimed was the declaration of the fact that God's kingdom was at hand, and the fact that Jews needed to believe that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's the message. And when you see people believing throughout in the Gospels, it's because they come to a conviction and a belief that Jesus is the Messiah, which is the word Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Believing that, they were saved. In fact, that's why John says he wrote his whole gospel. He said, many other things did Jesus Christ in the presence of his disciples in John chapter 20. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then when we come to God appealing to the nation of Israel, and we see Stephen proclaiming truth to them. And in fact, before that, in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 3, Peter, on the day of Pentecost, preaching to them their guilt before a holy God for what they did to their Messiah. He is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Peter says, you killed him. By wicked hands, you delivered him up. So the crucifixion of Christ, the work of Christ on the cross, what they did to Christ was really bad news as proclaimed from Peter to the nation of Israel. And you need to repent of what you did. Because they asked, what shall we do? He says, you need to repent and be baptized for the remission of sins and receive the Holy Spirit. That's the message that they proclaimed. That's the message that Israel needed to hear. Now, you might think, there were a lot of people saved on the day of Pentecost. There were about 3,000. The whole nation should have repented. The whole nation should have come to Christ. They should have recognized their Messiah, that he's the Christ, the Son of the living God, and come to him. Instead, they reject that message. There's one more opportunity for them in Acts chapter 7 when Stephen is proclaiming to them, rehearsing their whole history and all of the rejection of Israel against God and the prophets that he sent to them, against God when he sent him his own son. They killed him. And now the Holy Spirit comes, and Stephen says, you always resist the Holy Spirit. And so Israel is set aside. Now God saves Saul of Tarsus, as we see here in 1 Timothy chapter 1, in verse 12, and I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. So he was actually the leader of Israel's blasphemy, Acts 7 and 8. When they stoned Stephen, God's messenger and the Holy Spirit's reaching out to Israel, they stone Stephen and they take his garments and they throw them at the feet of one Saul of Tarsus. And Saul created tremendous havoc in the church. He was before a blasphemer, a persecutor, and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. Here's the chief of sinners. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. He's the prototype of sinners. And he is the ultimate manifestation of what God is doing today in proclaiming a new gospel, not the gospel of the kingdom. It's the gospel of the grace of God, so that now the message of the cross is not bad news as it was to Israel. It's good news. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God resulting in salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. That's what's new. It's a new message. And this gospel, Paul says, that glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. It was first revealed to the Apostle Paul. That is the standard. It's the standard here as Paul lists these 14 examples of sinners, and then he summarizes it in verse 10 by saying, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. That's the standard. That's the gospel for today. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul declares clearly what that gospel is. As he writes to the Corinthians in chapter 15, he said, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you. That's the glorious gospel that was committed to his trust. The message that he proclaimed, which also you have received, wherein you stand. You received it, you believed it, you stand in the truth of this gospel, by which also you are saved. It's the way you're saved today. If you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you've believed in vain, for I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received. That's the message that Paul received directly from the risen Christ, and the message that he was now to proclaim to a lost and sinful world. I deliver unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, the substitutionary death of Christ. We never learned that before. But here we have the substitutionary work of Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Who is he writing to? Primarily a lot of Gentiles and some Jews. And that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And then we have evidence after evidence of his resurrection. That's the gospel, the glorious gospel which was committed to his trust. Now, we also see in Romans chapter 2 that Paul's gospel is the standard by which God will judge. We saw that in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 11. Look at Romans chapter 2. Here we have the principles of God's judgment against the heathen, against unbelievers. He writes to Jews, he has just condemned the Gentile world in chapter 1. Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whoever you are that judges. For wherein you judge another, you condemn yourself. You that judge, you do the same things that these Gentiles are doing. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth. It is 100% accurate against them which commit such things. And do you think, O man, that judges them that do such things, and you do the same things, do you think that you're going to escape the judgment of God? The judgment of God is inescapable. It is according to truth. It is exact. It is accurate. It is inescapable to unbelievers. Inescapable. Or do you despise the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering? God is waiting. God is holding back on bringing judgment. God is being kind to you. God is being long-suffering toward you. God is being good toward you. And he's condemning the Jew who rejects the goodness and the kindness and the long-suffering of God. And he just shrugs it off and says, it's never going to come. Do you despise the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? You ought to look at the goodness and forbearance and kindness of God, and it should melt your heart before God and cause you to believe and to turn to God But instead, after your hardness and impenitent heart, you treasure up unto yourself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. You are just piling up more wrath against yourself by rejecting what God is doing for you and reaching out to you, who will render to every man according to his deeds. God will have a righteous, just, perfect judgment. He says, look, basically he says, beginning with verse 8, if you obey the law, if you live a righteous life 100% of the time, then you have earned life and glory. So he says, to them who by patient continuance in well-doing, that means you can be saved by good works. The only problem is you got to do them from the time you were born to the time you die. You cannot violate the law at any point. You have to be perfectly righteous 100% of the time and keep all of God's laws. Then you've earned for yourself glory and honor, immortality, and eternal life. He says, good luck with that, because nobody can do it. It's an impossibility. However, to them that are contentious, now that's the rest of us, the rest of us who are not perfect. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, to them indignation and wrath, tribulation, anguish upon every soul of man that does evil, of the Jew first and also to the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to every man that works good. If you do good, a perfect continuance in doing good, God will give you eternal life. And then he goes on to prove that there is none righteous, no, not one. For there is no respect of persons with God. There's another principle of God's judgment. He doesn't have any people that says, well, you're favorites. Because you're part of the chosen people, you're not going to be judged. But that's not true. He gives the law so that the whole world becomes guilty before God. For as many, verse 12, as have sinned without law shall also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law. For when the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature the thing, we can explain all of that. Now, verse 16. In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men, what will be the standard of God's judgment? What will be the issue? He will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel, the glorious gospel of the blessed God, the gospel that was committed to Paul's trust. That will become the standard of God's judgment. It is that gospel by which we are strengthened, by which we're built up, and by which we grow and are edified. Look at 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Paul makes another issue. He does it over and over again. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. Compare the gospels that are proclaimed in the Word of God, and you'll see the unique difference and the uniqueness of Paul's gospel. He proclaims the crosswork of our Lord Jesus Christ as the answer, the only answer, and the only provision of God for man's sinfulness, for his guilt before a holy God, which the law declared, the law proved, the law caused us all to be guilty, the whole world to be guilty before God. Every mouth is closed, we're guilty before God. And now the redemption, the salvation that God provides, he provides through the payment that Christ made on the cross, when he shed his blood on your behalf and my behalf, when he gave his life on the cross and died according to Paul's gospel, he died for our sins. That's why Christ came. And that's why Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's why he came. Didn't come at that point to establish his kingdom. He came to save sinners. And he did that through his work on the cross. Christ died for our sins. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. It's not about keeping laws. It's not about being religious. It's not about praying a lot. It's not about confessing a lot of sins. It's not about going to church or giving to the church. It's not about how much good you do and how much bad you refrain from doing. It has nothing to do with it. Christ died for your sins. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. Salvation provided free to us because of the payment that Christ made on the cross for us. All that God is free to do for us in salvation because of the payment of Christ on the cross. Glorious gospel. Glorious gospel. Nothing like it. There's no good news like that good news, that there's an answer and a provision for the guilt that we have before a holy God, as proved by the law, as proved by God's word.